The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 42. We are attempting to analyze verses 35 through 38, page 37 of our notes. All right, as is customary before every Bible class, we will give you opportunity to make sure that you benefit truly from the time at hand, and that is to ensure that God the Holy Spirit indeed fills you at this present point in time in your life. We get in out of fellowship. The filling is neutralized, so to speak, when we engage in personal sin. How we are able to recapture the filling of the Holy Spirit is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness experientially. We are filled with God's Holy Spirit, and we have the grace assets necessary then to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, first and foremost, just undistorted by the sin nature, which is also incapable of truly apprehending the true significance and meaning of it, as well as benefit ourselves spiritually in our own continued spiritual matriculation advanced in the Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you bless us in these things, in understanding it and able to apply it in their own way and under the correct principles in regards to our own Christian life. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, Genesis 42. The brothers, minus Simeon, finally returned back home to Canaan. They have recounted to their father once they return home the events as they want him to hear. It's their own version, if you will, in regards to all that's happened to them on this trip to Egypt to purchase, obtain grain for the family during this most severe famine. In that vein, as we saw when we contrasted what they told Jacob and the original narrative, we see much addition, omission, and by all appearances, all outright lies that they give to their father Jacob concerning the events. This all designed as they recognize that their father is hesitant, to say the least, to let Benjamin leave the household with them, especially the trip to Egypt. This is something they must convince him of, according to the ruler's dictates to them, if they want to escape the penalty of death and otherwise continue to engage in commerce with Egypt for their own livelihood and support. And obviously, they are under emotional stress. A laden sense of guilt has been placed upon their souls through this whole ordeal. And the last thing they want to do now is set their father off for him to turn against them in their eyes, in addition to this mean Egyptian ruler and God, and be able to tell him essentially the highlights of the events as they occurred but yet at the same time in such a way that it will not put him off totally in regards to the immediate danger that they perceive. They are actually under if they return back without him. And in part of the omissions and their details to Jacob, one that is most present in context and most obvious, a recent event was their discovery of silver in one of the brothers' bags on the way back. Obviously, there's no way they're going to bring this up. It's a reminder of their own guilt. This opens up another can of worms as they might be forced to express why they feel guilty or were afraid in regards when they saw it as it pertains to their past sin with Joseph in this regards. And they simply sidestep it and the very thing that they seek to avoid to relate to their father now becomes their stumbling block. It becomes their Achilles' heel in regards to the whole situation. And this is what brings us to verses 35 through 38, rereading. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were feared or dismayed. Verse 36, and their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. In other words, you have made me childless. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. In verse 37, then Reuben speaks up. He spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you, him being Benjamin. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. Verse 38, but Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow or grief in this respect. So, leading up to the event of the money being revealed. Obviously, the story that Jacob's sons told him, at the very least, aroused suspicion in his mind. That is, that it didn't really quite jive. As the story comes about, as they attempted to lay it out, first presenting this mean, cruel, obstinate, unreasonable ruler, accusing them of being spies, on one hand, and then on the other hand, in excuse for the absence of Simeon, suggesting that the ruler held out a hospitable hand to keep Simeon there until they returned with Benjamin, and then allow them with complete open free trade in Egypt in this vein, does not make sense. Why would someone be so mean on one end of the coin and yet be so pleasant or hospitable on the other end of the coin in this particular scenario that they painted for him? So suspicion has been aroused in Jacob's mind. And upon the conclusion of the story, he obviously stays silent. He ponders, considers the situation. Really, have they told me everything here that's going on? Would be the question going on in his mind in this vein. And not until this event occurs where the money is then exposed as being in the sacks of all the brothers, does everything break loose, and it motivates their father to then unload on them. So point one, we were just getting into the analysis. What appears as if the brothers at least had not aroused an adverse reaction from their father, recounting the events of their trip, is just that, just an appearance. As it may be on the surface, obviously the suspicion in his mind, how well he could keep that hid facially, etc., the distrust that he carries in regards to his sons inwardly, whether he expresses it outwardly or not, provides a facade of, all right, maybe we got away with this. But it's just momentary in regards to his reality. So two, whatever smug thoughts present in their minds and pulling another fast one on their father, if such thoughts existed, is quickly shattered. When it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. So another unordinary event occurs. Something totally unsuspecting by them. That's probably the underlying theme in regards to the brothers' trips, is the trip of the unexpected. They get to Egypt unexpectedly. All of a sudden this ruler confronts them in such a hostile way, and all of a sudden they're drawn into this vortex of accusation, imprisonment, things of this nature. And then obviously the other aspects, such as the ruler coming up and binding Simeon when they had not yet or could not come to a choice in regards to the one brother they would leave behind, the very brother that would have been the instigator behind their atrocious deeds to try and to kill Joseph to begin with, before obviously Judah and his other brother stepped in to neutralize their itinerary in that regards, Reuben. And they obviously now they had the trip, the unexpected money that shows up. Again, I like to point out, nothing is said about the unexpected food provisions that was given to them for the trip. Where the hell did that come from? But money obviously catches anybody's eyes. It shows just truly how blind they were, emotionally at least, in regards to the reality that's going on around them. And now, here, unexpectedly, everyone has all their money returned and found in their sacks. Three, that the brothers had not been even inquisitive enough when the first sack of money was found, back in verses 27 to 28 on the trip home, on the overnight stay there that was recorded, to check the other bags, continue point three, is enough to make the reader ask, quote, just how dull-minded were these guys, end quote. You would think, and it's amazing how commentaries tend to just to gloss over this in regards to these situations, the nuances, the implications of things that are not otherwise addressed in the verses. If you saw money in one sack, why would not others be inquisitive enough? Well, let's check our sacks. And no matter why they thought it might have been returned. But not these guys. They see it. It's reported to them. The brother sees it. It's reported to them. They all just freak out. So, point four, as the narrative has pointed out, when the believer is running through life, disregarding doctrine led by their emotions, mysticism, and STA fear, they fail miserably in critical thought. To get a grip, sit down, take a breath. Let's think these things through logically. Now, it really kind of reveals the picture of their conscience having bit them truly in the buttocks, spiritually speaking, and having a grip on them in regards to this whole affair as it pertains to their brother's activities some 21 years ago. And they're just, they're beside themselves. And but we can take it and we can apply it. Emotions are simply responders. Your emotions, if you will, are neutral in their expression. It's what drives the emotions. It's what stimulates emotions. Something bad happening, a wrong happening, a righteous indignation. Something good happens in your life, happiness or joy. Somebody dies, sorrow, etc. These things is what determines what is going on in regards to your emotions, whether they're sinful or whether they're righteous. And but emotions, when they are left to run free rein in regard to one's life, they tend to discolor or obscure clear thought. That's why you see so many war movies, men getting under supreme fear, freaking out, not knowing what to do, and somebody has to come up and slap them upside the head or whatever to shock them out of their situation. A general does it, and the politicians want to take him down the tubes for it, you know, whatever, if you like the movie Patton. I love that movie. But anyway, mysticism, the good luck, bad luck scenario. Obviously, we understand and accept that what there is a universal principle. What goes around comes around. We understand that God follows men with divine discipline, with cursing, with wrath, things of this nature. But mysticism constantly looks at life, expecting everything to happen without any rationale attached to it, without any real investigating going on in regards to what could have happened in this regards. Religious types often run under mysticism, the mystics of life. Everything's an enigma, see. With doctrine, you can understand and recognize. While something may occur out of the clear blue that happens to somebody, let's say in the form of divine discipline, the just believer would recognize it as that, see. It removes the mysticism that others would otherwise attach to it, that, well, that's just bad karma. And the brothers, obviously, as we saw, Joseph took advantage of that. Through his little ordeal in bounding Simeon. And then fear, again, as I've stated before, from all that I've seen in my years of studying, if there's one dominant STA trait that every human being essentially has, it is some form of fear. Anxiety, being concerned, worrying. See, these are fear. Those are all forms of fear. And when the STA is running unbridled, you're running on your emotions, you're constantly looking over your back for the bad karma in life, rather than keeping your eyes focused on doctrine, your emotions at bay, etc., then when it comes to circumstance situations, usually at best, your thoughts are going to be hazy. Just as we saw in regards to Joseph in his initial encounter, in regards to his brothers being under his emotions, and the original ultimatum that he gave to them of sending nine of them staying back and only sending one back home, he recognized, oh, that was a bad decision. This isn't going to work. And he had to change his rules on it. So there you have it. So we have an example of these types of believers, and what it robs them of is critical thought, clarity of perception, to analyze correctly, appropriately, not judgmental under sin judging, but to analyze circumstances, situations, investigate to see if they can come to a recognition of the facts that are at hand, and let the facts speak to them in regards to, you know, maybe what's going on or any decision they make after the fact. So five, doctrine leverages one to rise above the mind-numbing herd mentality, characterizing the negative world by evaluating all that occurs as to its doctrinal and logical conclusion. We build our frame of reference up with the wisdom of the truth of Bible doctrine. That Bible doctrine gives us additional insight. It gives us a leverage of looking beyond the physical of life, beyond the human viewpoint that dominates Satan's world in agendas and goals and thought processes in that respect. And truly, the world is mind-numbing. They tend to have the herd mentality, and if history teaches you anything, the herd mentality, that's the ideology that you don't want to usually follow. The majority, the majority is jumping in on the bandwagon on it, then probably it's wrong. All the principles in regards to Scripture point to the uniqueness in regards to those who are otherwise positive and have clear thoughts or are making the right decisions in life. Few who are entering into the kingdom of God. Wide is the highway otherwise. And most of the people take the interstate. And they're flipping the money into the deal on their way. They're running so fast. Critical thinking, as we touched on last class, has been attacked, that principle in our education system, including higher education, including colleges, even in the scientific and medical fields, how certain elements of agendas have been inserted in regards to our education systems through the influence of money and power and things of this nature, creating a model that everybody must follow, and to not think for yourself. You know, well, if the hospital administration or the government administration says this is the right thing to do, don't think about it, just go do it. You know. And truly, that's the way people are thinking. And again, if nothing else is coming out in regards to encouragement to us with respect to our present current events of history, one thing that we should be able to see is how predisposed the world is to be ready when the Antichrist does set foot on this planet, resurrected Alexander the Great, to take rule and reign over the worldwide population, to follow his mandates of letting your body be invaded with the mark. And that's the only way you can do trade. I guess maybe you've read about the new credit card now that's come out. I can't remember the name of the company behind it in particular. The new Premier card that's coming out it calculates your CO2 carbon print. And that is how your credit is going to be judged in regards to your future events. If the bank thinks that you have bought too much things or too many things beyond their green environment program that they got going on, global warming, all this environmental stuff, then that's when your credit is cut off. Where's all this coming from? Is nothing other than what Satan has been instilling in people, and they've been planning behind the scenes for years. And now it's coming to fruition. We get to watch that. And instead of freaking out over it, we should be able to watch it with clear eyes, not say that it's not a real test, you know, but to see a prophecy unfold. The rise of the two-caste economic system that's being implemented as we speak to weed out the middle class, to put things financially out of reach for someone unless they are the mega in the circle of the mega millionaires of this world to enjoy in regards to their lives. You see them. They're the hypocrites that tell you you have to wear a mask, and they love to have their great celebrations and parties without their mask, you know, the high-dollar stuff. who in their right mind would pay $30,000 to go to a dinner? I don't care who's running for president. Where's Davy Crockett when you need him? I speak of him because he was a down-to-earth politician. I think that's right. I don't think it's Daniel Boone, so anyway, we're going with David. So, anyway, critical thinking, see. I expect you to look at the notes that I teach you every Bible class, to look at the scriptures, to think it over in fellowship, and to utilize your own critical thought processes to validate what I teach to you. Six, doctrine teaches you to problem solve life. Life is an open book test. The book is the Bible. The intake of Bible doctrine is what gives you the answers to life. It even gives you answers where it may not seem there is a gray and white, gray or black or white explanation in regards to things. That comes through being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, an active and productive prayer life, and a high level of application of doctrine in general through one's everyday grid of living. It gives you that kind of discernment. Often when you don't know what to do, the best thing to do is to sit back and pray about it and not do anything until God makes it clear. See? Sometimes he puts us in a test where you just have to make an immediate decision. You take the doctrine in your soul, you get in fellowship, and you make your application. I mean, God can't expect you to do anything other than what you know to do. So, anyway. Everybody has their common human problems in life. How are they dealing with it? How are they dealing with it? Are they dealing with their human viewpoint, ideologies, emotional and mental problems, take a drug for this, take a drug for that, in the psychiatric ward? Is there trying to take a huge segments of the population and develop a civilized nut house? Truly, that's what psychology is doing, by giving out these drugs and things of this nature. These mood-altering drugs. That's all they are. I'm telling you, they're no different than the street drugs that I grew up with or around in the 70s. But they have a doctor's prescription on it. A doctor that has absolutely no real science in regards to the evaluation of their presuppositions in regards to people's conditions. We understand the nature of the STA. We understand the weakness of the flesh and how these things operate. Anyway, doctrine is our answer. It's our lifeline. And the world does not like that, because it goes against the grain of the international agenda. It goes against the grain of negative volition, just like it would have been in the time of the pre-diluvian period during Noah's time, and the infiltration of the demons and the human race by the aliens in that respect, as it would have been in regard to certain civilizations like Sodom and Gomorrah, where all the Sodomites wanted to run the show and things of that nature that they didn't like. Obviously, people that stood up for what was right, a lot was proof positive of that. See? They hate it. It's not just some mild disagreement that these types of people have. They literally hate that which is right. Seven, that they were not alone when emptying their sacks is made clear in verse 35b. quote, "And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed." This is where we got to last class. Wow, Ra'ah, Tisaror, Keseth, Him, Wow, Av, Wow, Yarah. Eight, now the English translation, quote, "were dismayed," end quote, is the Hebrew verb Yarah, that means to be afraid. So nine, here we have a differentiation of types of fears. While fear affects all parties concerned, the brother's fear is different from Jacob's. Brother's fear here is different from Jacob's, but they each reach their point of fear simultaneously, based on drawing their own conclusions. 10, theirs, the brothers, was an extension of their heightened sense of guilt and divine judgment already expressed in verses 21 through 22 and verse 28. As they engage in their confab together to try to pick out one of the brothers and the guilt hits them in verse 21 in regards to their brother Joseph. And they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of the soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben responded to them, saying, "Did not tell you, did not sin against the boy. You would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood, the payback." And then, as we saw in regards to the money in the sack, verse 28, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank. And they turned, trembling. They skipped a beat. Turned, shaking to one another under fear so bad that they lost control of their nerves and movements of their hands or bodies. Saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" While obviously there's nothing inappropriate to at least critique their situation as to God's part in it, obviously they are running under guilt. They are running under their emotions, and they have become mystic about it. There was nothing mystic about it. Joseph told them to put the money back in the sack. Told the servants. So their dismay, their fear is simply an extension of their ongoing fear and all that has stimulated their emotions on their part in that vein. 11, now on top of it, how will their father take it? Here they've done their best in their storytelling to try to avoid any words of the story that would upset him, to make him suspicious or otherwise, even though he has become suspicious. So 12, and as verse 36 through 38 reveal, the verses we're in now, Jacob's fear stems from his previous suspiciousness now coming to the surface. His previous suspiciousness now coming to surface. That suspicion is that his sons are out to do something to him, to do him harm. And then we'll see it more clearly when we get in chapter 43. So 13, theirs was from an uneasy sense of mystery, trying to put together all the things that are occurring to them that in their own mind they had nothing really to do with what brought this on to them, except for the only thing they can think of is what they did 20 years ago. And you would think that 20 years later that they would at least have some sense of God's grace being with them to let them even live for that long and get away with it. But anyway, theirs was from an uneasy sense of mystery, point 13. His, Jacob's, was based on two disclosures now made to him that day. That was Simeon's disappearance, and now he's putting it together with the money's reappearance or appearance in his part. Jacob here refuses to accept them as coincidences. Things have a purpose in life, if you dare think that way. That's a challenge sometimes. All this has a purpose in life. Every little nook and cranny of what we do in life has a purpose. That purpose is fulfillment of God's plan as it's spread out among the entirety of His creation, including all the millions, billions, if not trillions, of souls that will walk on this planet and all their freedom of choice, etc. So he sees, obviously, the situation that there is something awry in regards to the situation. Now his suspicions plays out. So 15, in his mind, one is somehow related to the other. 16, he suspects the brothers of foul play. Some type of foul play. 17, verse 36, then, records his accusation of such. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin." That's his accusation. "While Amar el Jacob, Abeth, Shekal, Joseph, Ayan, Simeon, Ayan, while Benjamin, Lecoq." His thoughts here kind of run amok, putting it together, bits and pieces of what he's been thinking about, and now trying to put it together in a cohesive form in his thinking. See, that's the idea. 19, the questions, as they may appear, just some suggestions here. Did the brothers sell Simeon into slavery? Is that how they got all this money back? He went down there with the money to buy food. How do you return home with all of it? And they made no mention of anything, of any sort of having money in their return. So 20, is this why all their silver remains with them? 21, did they have something to do with Joseph's demise? That's another thought that's going on now in his mind. If they did this with Simeon, maybe, and I'm inclined to think that at least the thought probably has passed through his mind to a certain degree over the years, but that they're not completely clean in regards to Joseph's disappearance. So 22, it appears that Jacob is finally silently entertaining that idea, at least as he expresses it verbally. To me, it just kind of shows what was under in his thinking, maybe more subconsciously, but yet a tinge of this thought was has just been with him. And now here's a situation that he's putting together. He knows that all the times that the bad things happened in regards to his children, the brothers were involved. See, so logical. So it appears Jacob now is finally silently entertaining the idea that they might have something to do with Jacob. Implicitly. He's not explicitly declaring them. He's just making an abstract statement, but it has force. It has intent. Maybe they killed both Joseph and Simeon. Who knows? Now, when you don't know, obviously your thoughts can run amok. how many times you've been in a situation and you don't know where somebody's at or whatever, you know. And all these thoughts run through your mind of the possibilities. See? So these are all possibilities. 24, fall into the frame of thinking here, is there greed or hostility? Such that now they want to bereave him of Benjamin. How does Benjamin fit into this whole plan of them saying that they had to take him back? Did they throw him under the bus? Is he a negotiation deal in regards to this ruler to make some more bucks in their life? You know, who knows? 25, now no matter his perceptions, it is clear that Jacob is again running under his fear grid. Fear grid is something that all the patriarchs seem to possess in spades. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Especially when it came to family and aspects of their family, of particular perceived dangers that may occur. He acts like he is the preserver of his family and not God. While one can excuse the speculation to a certain degree in trying to figure these things out. On the other end of the coin, Jacob runs openly in fear. He fails the faith rest. If he had thought through the whole ordeal with Joseph to begin with, we might be studying a different story in the book of Genesis about Jacob and Joseph. But he is trying to play God. When one usurps Bible doctrine and authority in this particular situation, implementing their own energy of the flesh, their own human viewpoint, critique, etc., you essentially, under your sin nature and human viewpoint approach, play God in your life. It's one thing you want to try to avoid. 27, God is nowhere to be found in this outburst of human viewpoint. There's no mention of Elohim or Yahweh. There's no mention of the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that have been set down in his life. The phrase, quote, all these things are against me, Ahayah Kol, end quote, is certifiably not true, as the course of unfolding events will disclose. It's actually everything for him, under grace. Because ultimately, it will end up, he'll get to see his long-lost son. He'll find out he's still alive. And he'll get to live out the rest of his life in a retirement mode that many would be jealous of, as his son is the second most powerful person on this planet. All the wealth, the accommodations, and things that would be associated with that that relationship. So, again, the principle comes out. Things may look like they're going awry. Things may look like they're bad. But God is constantly working to the good for those who love Him. In regards to their situations, circumstances in life. So his the poor me syndrome that Jacob loves to get under. Is habitual. Understand that the STA in its areas of expression is habitual. If you haven't figured that out yet, then you haven't lived past 5 years old. Come on. It's habitual. Certain areas, it's just weaknesses that we have. And that's why you have to stay on top of, see. As you grow, obviously, you gain success in keeping it over rules sufficiently to maintain your spiritual advance and application of divine good. 29, now as if this is not bad enough, Reuben again opens his big mouth in verse 37. Let's throw Reuben back into the mix. Quote, you may put my two sons to death. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my care, and I will return him to you. Shanaim ben Muth, two sons put to death. M. Lobo, L. Nathan F. El Yad Wow Ani Shub El. 30. Why the need to make such an outlandish offer of protection? If Simeon is just a ruler's guest, and complete freedom will be made available in Egypt. I mean, Reuben has a sense of grandeur. He's the oldest brother. We know already that his rights of primogeniture have essentially, in the eyes of God, been removed. He knows he's in danger of losing them. That's through the fact that he had an affair with Jacob's wife, Bilhah. That was just a simple statement. That was just kind of, we ran across that in Genesis. He had an affair with Bill, and that's basically all the Bible says. But that speaks so much to show you what kind of character this guy is. Then he came in regards to Joseph. And he has his own plan. And no, he doesn't want to murder Joseph because he wants to re-ingratiate himself, if you will, to his father to try to make up for his sin. Idea of penitence that many religious people carry in regards to needing forgiveness. And there may be a place to make restitution. We understand that. But that somehow now you've got to work your way back into someone's good graces. Is that how you work your way back into God's good graces? You work your way back into it? You go out and do, well, I'll do 20 good things now that I did one bad thing. That's why most humans think. That's why most of them act, believers act even. Now, there's only one way to get at God's good graces when you violate His rules, and that is through rebound. A simple prayer of confession. You may feel sorry, you may not. That is moot in regards to the fulfillment of 1 John 1:9. That's all it takes. And we are to try to grow up and learn to express grace on our own parts and forgiveness towards others in as close as fashion as possible. Put it that way. Obviously, you must eliminate your own sin in life at that point in time. Like if you don't forgive others and you're asking God to forgive you, then God's not going to forgive you. So people that carry on and continue to exercise their malfeasance towards another, etc. You continue to stay on guard. But otherwise, the general idea is do something good, and then I'll win back. Well, no, I'm here to tell you that real forgiveness from others, if they have real forgiveness, none of that will be necessary. It just won't. And it doesn't mean that people still, even those who forgive, may not have their own moments of, you know, falling back into, I'd like to kill that son of a bitch, you know, that type of mentality. But they overrule it. They otherwise maintain this goal, this thought process, this agenda in their life to not let that dictate to them how they're going to continue to conduct their lives or how they will react or act towards individuals. I mean, that's just the way it is. But that's not what you find out in the world. And yes, I understand that there are certain aspects that you break the law and certain sins that are grievous in nature, there must be judgment placed upon them. and recompense must come about judicially. But otherwise. So again, why the need here? Like, I'll sacrifice my own two kids if I don't bring him back. What an exaggerated claim of loyalty. So why the need to make such an outlandish offer of protection if Simeon is just the ruler's guest and complete freedom will be made available in Egypt? Point 31, you can hear Jacob's mind still clicking, quote, Benjamin may be a bribe for the ruler, end quote. So 32, as we have been kind of dealing with here, on the other side of thoughts, Reuben's vain quest here is again to impress, seeking to redeem his standing as firstborn in line for the rights of primogeniture. Primogeniture simply is the rights of the firstborn son, child of the family. Where, under biblical terms, Old Testament terms, they inherited the entire state, essentially. And he, based on his stupidity and an unwillingness to keep his pants zipped up, is going to lose it, in part. Our actions all have consequences. On the other side of thoughts, point 32 again, Reuben's vain quest here is again to impress, seeking to redeem his standing as firstborn in line for the rights of primogeniture. 33, this after he had a tryst, to put it mildly, with Jacob's wife, Bilhah, to assert his authority. Again, the SCA is as complex as your brain computer. How your brain can think up in regards to things, what may motivate you, has direct impact in regards to different areas of expression of our STA. And he had a power trend. He has a power trend. See, it becomes obvious in this. I got the authority to kill my own two kids. I mean, that's what he's saying. Under certain circumstances, we understand that under the law. But this is yet at his whim. And his affair with his, it'd be stepmother in that regard, was simply to assert himself as a firstborn, inheritance, authority, position over his father. That was recorded for us back in chapter 35, verse 22. 34, the proposal is in the same category as the one he made to his brothers when he was trying to save Joseph now so he could impress Jacob. This is where it truly parallels. Again, he has an underlying agenda. If he didn't have that agenda, he probably wouldn't have been on the bandwagon with the rest of the brothers in regards to trying to murder him. But he sees Reuben, I would call an opportunist. He sees an opportunity. He doesn't care whose back is going to break, who he's stepping on, what ill effects it may have on others. If it's to gain an advantage for himself, this guy will take it. And that's exactly what he's doing here. That's exactly what he's trying to do with Joseph in that situation. And that's exactly what he did with Bilhah, finding her susceptible in regards to his advances. And I'll take advantage of this. Verse 35, one can hardly imagine a more insane and immoral proposal than the one we find here. 36, oh sure, let's trust a father willing to kill his own two sons with our own son. That's great love for his kids, isn't it? The logic behind it. How does the offer ensure the return of Benjamin is safe and sound otherwise? Now who made you God? Who gave you omnipotence that you can absolutely protect my son? I don't care what promise you throw out. Oh, you can have all my money and wealth. Well, is that an even trade? Depends on how wealthy you are. But anyway. So, it's immoral, amoral. It's incredibly selfish. No compassion. I guess he can blame it on his own father and his partiality. I don't know. That's what people love to do. Well, we'll blame it on, we'll blame all of my problems growing up as an adult on my parents because they failed here, here, and here. See? Give me a break. But that's the world. That's human viewpoint. That's the world without doctrine. That's a world without the capabilities of isolating their sin nature, without the capabilities of understanding the true insight of the divine viewpoint in regards to life. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God to always bear continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.